Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what we take for granted so often, and that is the wonderful blessing of fair weather that allows us to come and go at our leisure. We thank you, Father, for transportation that is predictable and roads and all the things, Lord, that make life in many ways so convenient. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be here and to gather before your throne and to call on your name, to know that you bless us individually as well as corporately with your Spirit's presence. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead us as a church, that you would guide us, O great Jehovah, that you would continue to establish your plan and your purpose for us, that you would see us go forward. We thank you for the mercy that you have shown on our people, perhaps on those that suffer or undergo surgeries from time to time. And we ask, Father, that we would continue to delight in you in everything, accepting from your hand what we must and rejoicing in the gifts that are very evident and obvious to us. We ask your blessing on our time together. And Father, as we approach you with some sobriety in terms of our topic, let us do so with holiness and regard. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, all right. Well, we are into the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're up to Lord's Day 4 today. You'll notice in the Williamson book, it's very brief. And that may be on purpose. Remember the structure of the catechism. You start with the first question, what is your only hope in life and in death? And the comfort emphasis through the gospel is strongly applied. And that's followed with the second question, that comfort is not something to be taken for granted. It must come through a confession of faith, an awareness of the gospel, at least to the point of understanding three things. And the essentials of the faith, the Heidelberg Catechism stresses, are these three things. One, your standing before God is hopeless. Number two, your only escape from the wrath of God is Jesus Christ. And number three, the life you live as a Christian is not one of obligation or duty as much as it is gratitude. I want to emphasize that again and again because we can never hear it enough. You know, it's such a good structure, a good redemptive organization. And so we're now into the first part, which is our hopeless condition before God. And last week we talked about creation, the fall, the transmission of sin from one generation to the next, the responsibility that falls to us. And of course we had to deal with the depth of sinfulness. And this is where the topic of total depravity comes up. The idea that, no, we're not as bad as we can be or we could be, but in terms of our standing before God, we use two words. We say that there, first of all, is a can't. There is nobody, no one who can satisfy God's law. We are all fallen short of the glory of God, so there is a can't in our condition. We are helpless. We're not most of the way gone, but we're still able to call out to God on our own. We are dead in transgressions and sins, as Paul says. But on top of that, there is also an attitude problem in our natural selves, and that is that when we realize we are fallen from God, when we realize that our natural orientation now is to serve the self, then God is no longer a friend to us, he is an enemy. And so delighting God, serving God, obeying God is the last thing in the world that's on our agenda. And so there's not only this can't, our condition is condemned, we are judged already, but then there is this absolute stubborn won't. There is nothing in us that wants to please God. And we show that sometimes, man shows that sometimes in a very hypocritical fashion whenever you you watch movies, or perhaps you have been there yourself in your earlier years and you know the experience. You know, you get into some deep trouble and you cry out to God and you say, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll go to church every day, every week for the rest of my life. I remember one movie, I don't want to get into it, it's a long story, but I want to remember one movie with Burt Reynolds in it. And he swims out, he's going to kill himself. And he swims out, and then after a while he changes his mind and he tries to get back. And he starts praying, you know, and of course, the farther out he is, the more his prayers are coming. Every week, Lord, I'm going to be a minister, I'm going to preach the gospel. And he gets closer and closer to shore, and his bargain gets like, well, you know, maybe I'll come every once in a while, you know. And as soon as he gets to shore, he forgets the whole prayer. It was just one of those golden moments that just struck me. I just loved it. But because it depicts our manipulative hypocrisy, you know. We don't live for God, but as soon as we think we might need or use God for our benefit, we will song and dance him, we will wine and dine him, and do whatever he wants until we get what we want. Or we don't, and then we turn ourselves against, okay, we can't believe in God, he doesn't give you anything. So there's the won't is what controls us the most. So now we come to the second week of 2 weeks. The catechism only deals with in this topic, in this area, for 2 weeks, dealing with the hopelessness of our condition. And I think that that's a very wise thing to do. Surely there is a lot of things that could be talked about, but it could also be enormously wearying, couldn't it? It could defeat the purpose. It could drive you down to discouragement if you said, okay, for the next 3 months, we're going to talk about the hopelessness of our condition. And the catechism doesn't want to go there. It takes 2 weeks to talk about this. First, the solid nature of our can't and won't. And then the second week, which is today, talks about the justice of God and the wrath of God and then the mercy of God. Interesting that all three of those aspects are in these questions. So let's look at them. These are actually questions 9, 10, and 11. Does not God then wrong man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? Meaning the moral law. And the answer is not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, through the instigation of the devil, by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity and of these gifts. And then number 10, will God suffer such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Can he overlook these things? By no means, but he is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them by a just judgment temporally, that means in this life, and eternally, as he has declared, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And number 11, is then God not also merciful? Is he just, or is he also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. So you can see that even in reading the answers here, there's probably several questions that come up in your mind, several topics that we could deal with, several things. This is a loaded answer, we could accuse it maybe of going too far. Maybe in their effort to keep this brief so they can move on, maybe we're skipping over too much. That could be said as well. And so I want to try to be sensitive to that. So where do we start? Well, One of the first things that these questions and answers bring up is the dichotomy, or the supposed dichotomy, in people's perception, and they get this perception not just from their own imagination, but from the Bible. The perception of a dichotomy of God's character. On the one side, you have a holy, just, no-nonsense, brutal, blunt, perhaps impulsive God, and you can think of several instances in Scripture to back that up. You think of Mount Carmel, for instance. Elijah and Mount Carmel, Elijah in the showdown with the 400 prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal, you know, they're going to prove who's the real God. And so the prophets of Baal offer their offering, but no fire comes to their altar. Elijah gets up there, he puts his offering on the altar, he pours gobs of water on it and all around it, and then he steps back and he says, okay, Lord, and immediately, you know, there's no waiting, immediately, fire from heaven consumes the whole thing. And in the name of God, Elijah draws his sword and kills the 400 prophets. You know, there's a depiction of God as a just God, a no-nonsense God, a God who will not pay attention to all this. There's that perception, and then there's the other perception, and that is the one that is often used against Christianity today. You know, God is love, right? God is a father. God is love, 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 and, you know, and he would not treat people like that. He would not be so brutal. He would not be so just. This dichotomy is sometimes so stark, depending on what scripture you read, that as early as 85 AD, first and second centuries, there was a theologian named Marcion, Marcion, yes, not Mars type Martian, but Marcion, who said, yeah, we have indeed two gods. And he thought it could be drawn hard and fast. You've got the Old Testament God of wrath and brutality and sacrifice, human sacrifice even. And in the New Testament, you've got the God who is known as our Father and a forgiving and a loving God who sends his own Son to die for our sakes. And he says, clearly there are two gods here. And so Marcion decided that the Orthodox doctrine that was already in place in the Apostles' Creed was improper, and that we needed to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, and even parts of the New Testament needed to be excised. And that is the God of the Christians. And he actually started his own church, and it became a movement that lasted for three or four centuries. But very soon in the second century, Marcion's doctrine came up in the councils of the church, in the early church. They debated and they regarded Marcion as a heretic. Now again, I'm only giving you that historical picture because I'm underscoring something that's very important in the history of the church, and that is from the very earliest days, the church was determined to define orthodoxy. And they willingly, not eagerly, but begrudgingly, took on the heretics, those who had quirky doctrines, those who did not have exactly everything nailed down in the way but they were going off in some direction, and the church was committed to saying, this is wrong. Now, you know, I say that because sometimes people accuse the Christian faith of evolving, you know, and figuring this thing out as we go along, and then of course, you know, by the Middle Ages, you have the Roman Catholic Church, and they're power hungry, and so they write all the doctrines there, and everything, you know, it's all for control. It's not the truth at all. There was a corruption of the Orthodox faith, not a creation of it. You know, I made a big deal of the book and the movie, The Da Vinci Code, when they came out, because that was painting this very picture. The Christian faith is something that has evolved, was their thesis. The Christian faith is something that was created as the centuries rolled along for powerful control of people. And so it left the reader and the viewer with the idea that the Christianity is just, you know, is just grown and developed into what it is today, and so it's all a myth. But actually the opposite is true. But when you get to power of a popular book or the powerful influence of a movie, I still think, you know, there's two movies in the history of the United States that have had devastating influence on the Christian faith. The first one was Inherit the Wind, which was devastating in its powerful message against Christianity. And I'm convinced the Da Vinci Code is right there too, because of its propaganda. But from the very beginning, the Orthodox faith was very well understood. Was it all hammered out? Not perfectly, no. Did they make mistakes? Were there directions they went in that they shouldn't? Yes. But the point is that from the earliest days, the Orthodox faith, the triune God, salvation in Christ, the basics of the faith were there. And so that wasn't something that was developed. And Marcion was one who was confronted and dismissed for having this dichotomic, view of dichotomy between the Old and New Testament. What is wrong with that perception, by the way? Let me just ask you that question. Somebody says, well, you've got an Old Testament God and he's this way, and you've got a New Testament God and he's this way. How would you respond to that? Rob? God never changes, no shadow of turning. Okay, very good. That's a good place to start. Say yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Same God, okay. The unity of God. Yeah, Martha? The beginning and the end. Yes, yes. Very good. These are very good verses. Yes, that is the real thing. That's what I was looking for. Having the verses to speak of the singularity of God are definitely supportive of this. But the truth of the matter is that Marcion's dichotomy is false. You have a covenant God in the Old Testament who loves his people and who is devoted to his people and is extremely forgiving to his people. I mean, that's the story of Israel in its history. It's just one lemon moment after another. The times when God's people shine as God's people in the Old Testament, you could count with one hand. The rest of the history is absolutely horrifying. And yet God is there, and God is faithful, and he sends his prophets, and he calls his people back, and he says, why would I throw you away, O Israel? You know, and your name is written on my hands, and the promise of the Messiah is given to them again and again and again. So the God of the Old Testament is a God of mercy and love as much as a God of wrath. There, you know, he can't be just that, you know. What's his name, the atheist, the debater today? Is that Hawkins? Is that who that is? Dawkins. Is he still around or is he dead? Who died? Yes, Hitchens. He was probably more doing this, but he took the same Marcion approach, you know, because he described the Old Testament God as being just, oh, out of this world, crazy. And he said, how can you possibly say this is your God, you know? But God is merciful and forgives, you know, Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. He does not treat you as your sins deserve. You know, how amazing that is. And it just means that when he does act as clearly and as demonstrably as he does in the Old Testament as a God of justice and a God of wrath, is it for that moment that he exercises himself? Is he an impulsive God? What are those moments really meaning? What are those moments really pointing to? Well, to eternal judgment is what I was getting at. The flood. You know, we're always focusing on Noah and his family. The animals two by two, the ones that got away. But we rarely talk about the horrific destruction of the entire world. And yet even that, the Bible tells us, is just a sign of what the real judgment's going to be. Noah was a hint. Take the hint. But the very fact that mankind has lived ever since the hint is the mercy of God. And so everything in the Old Testament points to the new, we say, and there is a connection theologically, that everything in the Old Testament should be understood in terms of the new, but it's very clear that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of savage brutality, but he is God of justice and of mercy as well. Martha? Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Or why isn't God doing something about it? You know, that's it. Karen. Referred back to the Old Testament. Yes. Well, let's now visit the New Testament. If the Old Testament is not depicting a God of wrath and brutality and horrific justice alone, but there is mercy and there is compassion and there is love there, then is the New Testament God nothing but love, love, love after all? Rob, why not? Yeah, the judgment of his own son. I mean that's the most horrific thing. Yes.
Here I'm laying upon my son the sin.
Yes.
And if you don't believe in him that he's taken away those sins, then
yes. Yes. Karen? Oh, yeah. Sold the land. Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira.
That's right.
I'm glad Dan's here. He corrects me sometimes. I appreciate that.
You know, those kind of incidents still occur, in the early church.
Yep. So you've got Christ. If he is the Son of God, can there be anything more brutal, more horrific than for Christ to be offered up at the hands of sinners to die for something he did not do? There is nothing worse than that. You see, if he's only a man, okay, well then lots of people died by crucifixion. Why are we spending time talking about him? But if he's God himself laying down his life for his people, as he promised and forecasted he would, by the way, the pattern of the offerings in the Old Testament were set up, and the blood and bulls of goats, they don't take away sin. But here's the one who does. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so you start with that. Now, what did that Jesus say or talk about in his ministry before that happened? Was it just peace and love? Was it just the Sermon on the Mount? Was it just the things that people always say, Jesus was just a great teacher? Okay, what should you say whenever that happens? You should always ask, well, okay, give me an example of what he taught. Well, I don't know. You know, but what did Jesus teach the most of? Judgment. Judgment. You probably have heard this before, but the entire biblical doctrine of hell comes from the lips of Jesus Christ, not from the Old Testament. The Old Testament just alludes to it, just makes references to it. But hell as eternal damnation, not annihilation, not as temporary payment, not as a purgatory, but eternal damnation comes from the words of Jesus himself. So there's a balance here. And so the idea of Marcion saying, you know, that there you have two gods in here and we need to get rid of one of them and I choose the one who's bad and we're going to go with the love, love, love God. That's improper. The Bible speaks of one God, and it does so in that fashion, that there is the attributes of God are revealed to us very clearly in both halves. Now, so if God is a God of justice and a God of mercy, of course, because his justice and his mercy are both perfect, God being God, not like man. Man's justice is imperfect. We know that. The famous line that yes, our justice system is the best, as bad as it is the best in all the world, because it tries to do a proper job. But there's nothing perfect about even our justice system. But God's justice is perfect. He keeps the books that Revelation, not the Old Testament, Revelation speaks about. When you die, you come before the throne of God, the books are opened. And let's see. Oh, yeah, I remember you. You know, and there it is, page after page after page after page. I remember somebody when my old church, you know, saying very skeptically, God can't remember all of that. And I said, I mean, there are millions of people, and it's millions of years, and God can't remember all that. And I said, you clearly have not studied, you don't know how your credit score is arrived at. Mankind has an amazing memory. And if man has an amazing memory of what you've done and how you've spent your money and things like that and can give you a credit score based on your past, how easy is it for God to say, I know you full well? I did a whole sermon one time in chapel when I was in seminary on a verse out of Revelation that said the buildup of the sermon was, man, you know, we're always wanting to forget God. We're always wanting to set God aside. We're always wanting to forget he's there. And I said the most terrible three words in the book of the Bible are God remembered Babylon. God remembers sinners. And that is just, you know, so his knowledge is thorough. He doesn't forget a thing. And all recompense will be paid. Vengeance will be his. That is the hope that we have when we cry out to God for vengeance in this life. And we should. That's why I lean much more favorably toward the imprecatory psalms than against them. I don't want to, you know, see babies bashed on the rocks, but the point is I want God's justice. And the Psalms were where I go to for it. And so it's important that we leave that, we believe God's vengeance and we leave God's justice and we wait for it faith with faithfulness. But the point is that, so his justice is perfect. And because it's perfect, it can't be bent. See, here's the real issue of this dichotomy. If God is a just God, Old Testament God, God's no nonsense, everybody's going to pay, that's it, God. Over here, doesn't it say we pray to our Father? And do you know any father who is like that? Do you know any father who is absolutely wrathful with every little thing that his child does? you know, doesn't every father give a little bit of grace and a little bit of bump and, you know, a little bit of overlook this and pretend I didn't see that? You know, and isn't that just built part and parcel to the whole relationship of father? And how do these two come together? And you know, and so that's an issue. And they want to take this dichotomy and they'll thrust it against, they'll accuse God, saying you have to be inconsistent because no one can survive. Yeah, that's true, isn't it? No one can stand before you. We're all falling short. But the fact that we call you father means that you have to bend your own rules every once in a while. Because that's what a father does. And when somebody takes that accusation and thrusts it against God, what is the only answer? I heard it. Yes. Remember that most horrific act in the whole world? Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for Jesus and his sacrifice in your behalf, you would not be calling God Father. That's the point. God's perfect justice is poured out at the cross. Therefore, there is grace to those who believe. But it's not because you stand before God and say, "What about me? Aren't I good enough? You know, bend the rules for me." There's none of that. It's a perfect justice. It's also a perfect mercy. As I said, there can be no mercy outside the gift of God in Christ. Mercy is, remember the definition of mercy? What's mercy? Gifts that we don't deserve. The withholding of something we do deserve. That's actually what it is. It's the withholding of something that we do deserve. Remember the wicked servant who borrowed $1 gazillion against his master, and his master called him forward and said, "Pay what you owe." And he said, "I can't pay, have mercy," meaning don't throw me in the court, in the jail, don't sell my kids to pay my debt. That's mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Mercy is the withholding of that which I deserve. Then grace is the giving of that which I don't deserve. And that also is, it's so important that we understand the difference between the two. Because grace without mercy is reinterpreted in our sinful minds to be pay. It's to be what we do deserve. You gave him grace, you have to be fair and give me the same grace. And, you know, that's one of the oppositions to within Christianity is grace means fairness. Great, God is gracious to everybody. Why would he be gracious to everybody? Because he's fair. Well, where in the Bible does it say God is fair? Only when it talks about his justice and his wrath. There is a difference. This is Romans 5 here. There is a difference between the two. Adam's fall brought the justice of God. Boom. But the grace of Christ is not given fairly. The grace of Christ is given according to the pleasure of God. Just like a father giving a gift to his child. Would I be prejudiced if I said that mothers, I notice this at Christmas time and birthdays and stuff like that, mothers are much more prone to give fairly. You know, everybody gets the same size piece of cake. We even get the rulers out. Whereas fathers are more deliberate. They give a child what they think the child needs. Would that be prejudice? That's my experience. You know, I wouldn't necessarily be all bent out of shape if I said, "Joshua, you need help." The other guys don't need help, Josh, but you, Josh, you need help. You need something here. And I would say, I'm not going to give this fairly. I'm going to give this to Josh because he needs help. And you know, that's what a father does, is he gives according to what he sees as a need. And it's good to have both. It's good to have both. That's another beauty, I think, of marriage and fatherhood and motherhood together, is that you see both aspects of Christ. You see both aspects of the attributes of God in there. So you have to have the justice of God, and that's poured out at the cross. But then you also have the mercy of God in this. And it is a perfect mercy. It's a withholding. Now, how can that be? How can God withhold something I deserve fairly, justly? If I deserve it, justice says, you got to give it to him. Yeah, yeah. So if you deserve it, then you get it. And if we're all born in sin, we all should get it. So what is mercy? How does perfect mercy apply to a sinner? How can God choose mercy and give it to a sinful person? Yes, that excellent. Where'd you get that word? That was wonderful, Greg. Did you hear him? Propitiation. Everybody say it. Propitiation. What a great word. I love that word. You know why? Because propitiation speaks of both of these things. Very often in people wrestling with the justice of God, people will go back to this Marcionic concept. And they'll say, oh yes, the people in the Old Testament were afraid of God, and so they would throw animals and wheat and wine and anything they could find to appease him. Appease that idol. And that's what they were doing. Pagans appease their idols. And that's where, and of course the most appeasement you can give to an idol is a human sacrifice. And, of course, the only human sacrifice, we start with slaves. That's what the Aztecs did. They start with slaves and offer slaves up, and then they move from there to the armies of people they conquest, they defeated. And so now you've got the soldiers from the other side, and we're going to march him up, and we're going to slaughter them. And then the next step up was, it has to cost us something. It can't just be convenient. It's got to cost us something. Well, what's the most costly thing that a man has? What? His daughter. And so you would get human sacrifice of daughters. That's the most precious gift you can offer. I'm sure he tried the wife, but probably the God wasn't accepting the wife. I'm just being cute. You guys gotta lighten up a little bit. Give me that horrified look. No. The daughter, the preciousness of a human sacrifice has to be part of that. And you're appeasing this idol. You're paying. Hopefully now he will bring rain. Hopefully now he will bring children. Hopefully now our crops will not go to rack and ruin. Hopefully the enemy won't attack us. We're appeasing this idol so he will do good to us. Propitiation is not appeasement. That's my point. Propitiation says, this is God saying, not man. God says, my justice has to be paid, but I choose the grace that I want to give. And so John 3:16 is propitiation. For God so loved the world, not man so loved his idol. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's propitiation. That's why I love that word. That's why I'm so glad that it's an awkward word, but I'm so glad that James Boyce found a way to put it in a hymn so you could actually sing it. And, when you read Ephesians, I think it's in Ephesians 1, and you find it's been retranslated into something else, scratch it out. And write propitiation there. It's a big word, but it is so important. It is so valuable. Perfect justice then, in other words, the whole point is perfect justice is combined with perfect mercy at the cross of Christ. If Christ was no less, if he was not God in the flesh, if he was not sinless, rather, before the law of God, if he was any less than he said he was, if he lied, if he was deceitful, if he was born of a man, he would not be able to pay for your sins. If he was anything less than Scripture claims he is, he would not be able to pay for your sins. If he was actually, if he was born of a normal birth, he's inherited the sins of his father, forefather Adam. He's a sinner from birth. He can't do anything for you. He can't do anything for himself. He's got the "can't" tattooed on his forehead. If he's born of a virgin, as the prophet said he would be, for the purpose of redeeming through the woman who is the mother of all the living, Eve, that's what the word means, then he doesn't carry that curse from birth. And then, okay, so the virgin birth is absolutely necessary. The living before the law of God and in thought, word, and deed perfectly is absolutely necessary. He can't fudge with something. He can't pretend like the rest of us do from time to time. He can't excuse himself. He's either sinless before the moral law or not. Just hold on a second, Nathan, if you would. Give you a perfect example of this. Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain field. You remember that passage? And they take up the kernels and they rub the kernels and they have lunch together. And they could appeal to an Old Testament social law in that regard, and that would be fine. But the point is, they did it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are getting all bent out of shape. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're harvesting on the Sabbath. You can't do that. And Jesus dismisses it. He says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." All right, now how is that to be interpreted? How do we understand that? Well, I've heard pastors go along this line. Say, well, okay, you got the social laws. They're clear there. The Sabbath, okay, that's a deal. They are harvesting. Okay, what Jesus means then is I'm God, I can do anything I want. What does that do? That puts him above the law. The whole point of his being born a man was to be under the law. He can't just say, well, I'm God, I can do whatever I want. Either he's wrong or the Pharisees are wrong. Of course, you can guess which one's wrong. But he's under the law, that's the point. So if he is breaking the law, he is done. He's toast. You cannot be your savior. Okay, Nathan. I'm sorry.
I'm just going to point out that one objection that a lot of people have to the Christian doctrine of propitiation is that it's too complicated. They say, oh, well, if God really is merciful, he should just forgive without a sacrifice.
Right.
It is confusing. There are patterns, but there's also complexity. There are exceptions. There's a
I'm not arguing with you.
It's a very convoluted way it's very difficult for us to understand even the physical universe. And I don't think we should be surprised if God's way of saving us is different from what we might just come up with on our own. And we should take the approach of being those who listen and say, rather than being the guy who shows up and says to his the woman he's courting, let me tell you about myself, and then let me tell you about yourself. instead, we should approach God as, tell us about yourself. Tell us, what is your way of salvation? And we listen and we understand, just as we do in the natural sciences.
Yep.
And because we take this approach of listening, we shouldn't be surprised if God tells us some things that are pretty shocking to our normal
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Very, very, very true. So Jesus was born of a virgin to fulfill the prophecies and to not inherit the sin of Adam. He lived a completely sinless life, and that in thought, word, and deed. And, you know, it's interesting. I've heard people actually throw that against him, like saying, well, he was sinless. He didn't know what it was like to be a sinner. Hello? Anyway, just try not sinning for an hour. It doesn't work. It's just ingrained in us. And to live his entire life as obedient to the Father and submissive to the law, you know, in undergoing everything that was there. And yet the misery, in experiencing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God on the cross, undergoing death and remaining under death for a time, all of that he received as a righteous person. Jesus is the only one who's ever lived who could have entered into the kingdom of heaven on his own. No one else can do that. And yet he submitted himself to the cross. And you remember, he wrestled with it that night before he was crucified. He agonized over it. This is not just, you know, the next thing. You know, okay, we're finally getting to the next thing. You know, we'll do this. Okay, I'm all psyched. I'm ready. This was terrible. This was a terrible thing he would endure. And of course, it is a spiritual thing that he's enduring, much more than a physical thing. I've heard that thrown up against him. Well, he died, was dead in 3 hours. What kind of pain is that? And I said, so you get, you know, you go out, you hire Mel Gibson to make it as brutal and as terrible and as ugly as possible, and you go watch it and you go blown away. Wow, look at all he suffered. That's nothing. What he did physically was nothing. You can't depict on a screen what Jesus endured. It's a spiritual wrath, and that exceeds anything you see. And so it goes all into that, and all of the sin of the world is poured out on Christ. And to remain under the power of death for a time, even submitting to that until the Holy Spirit calls him forward. So he identifies with us at every step and at every turn. And to give us, first of all, to pay for our sins, the twofold work of Christ, to pay for our sins with his own blood, and then to give us a share of his eternal life as an accomplishment of that. And so this is the gift of God. This is the gift of Christ to us. First, he takes away the wrath of God. He takes away the justice of God. And then he gives to us the grace of God. And we have the pleasure of both. So, you know, the dilemma that's often put forward, and we'll just wrap up with this, the dilemma is often trying to relate in a sin-cursed world that is filled with sinful-hearted people who only make it worse every day. And to add to that, all of creation is also cursed. And so, yes, it is only a matter of time before earthquakes and before floods and before other destructive elements, Ebola, what have you, come along and destroy people, and we bring suffering and misery into this life because of it. It's only a matter of time before those things happen, and yet when they happen, when things happen, people are always angry as if we do live on a level playing field, and God's not got no right, no business bringing this into my life, and they feel justified in being angry with God. And this can be not only, you know, just not getting 100 on your test, to anything from, absolutely devastating experiences in your life. It's a natural thing, I think, to come out of the hurt that you have, because God is the only one you can go to. Being angry with man doesn't get you anything. You know that. But anger with God is something that that we feel like we're connecting with the one who is truly responsible. And it's at those times when we feel most justified being angry with God. Now, I could, you know, at those times we could bring theology into it, and you could say, well, let's talk about the perfect justice of God, let's talk about the perfect grace of God. You know, that wouldn't help, would it? When you are angry with God, you know, there are things you're forgetting and things you are ignoring because you're being driven by your emotion at the moment. But the point is, it is a gift of God that you actually have him to go to. If you read the book of Job, when you're not angry, it's a good book to go to when you are, but when you do it without that anger in your heart, one of the things you'll notice in that book is a lesson in of course, God's sovereignty, which we expect in the Old Testament, right? Marcion says. But then we go over to Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament, God of love, and he says, and what does he say in Romans 9? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Oh, wait a minute. We need to put that in the Old Testament. That's where I belong. So. But the sovereignty of God is depicted there. The purpose of God is depicted there. But the greatest thing about the book of Job is the face of God is put there. Yes, we sometimes are put out. We're hurt. Sometimes we're devastated by the hand of God in our lives. But at least we have a real, true, living God to go to. And that is what actually keeps us from becoming bitter. When you become bitter, it's because you think there is no God. That fate really does control things. That chance really is in control. That there really isn't any purpose to life. And Ecclesiastes would tell you that is what makes you grow bitter. Is because there are no answers. And you're convinced there are no answers. But when you have the face of the living God to go to, you may not be happy with the answer, but you have a heavenly Father who is speaking to you. And that makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world. So remember that. The next time that happens, it happens to all of us. But you are crying out to a God who hears you. But like a father, you know, he'll hear and he'll say, no, this, what I have decided is how the family is going to be run. But at least you've got a father. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much that we can come to you and that we come to you in Christ, we come to you in faith, we come to you in trust, but we acknowledge and we are willing to yield ourselves up to you for your sake. Lord, we sometimes grow very weary of the fight. The battles here are enormous, and we feel so weak, and sometimes so very, very helpless, and sometimes we're very afraid. But you know that part of us too. You know, Psalm 103 tells us, you know our feet are made of sand. You know our weaknesses. You've created them. You know who we are in ourselves. You've given us your word to lead us forward. You've called us to trust you in all the parts of life, to even rejoice in all things. Father, we pray that you would instill in us a deeper faith, that you would give us that love for Christ that would indeed sustain us. Our house may be just a lean-to, Lord, but if it's built on the rock of faith and trust and obedience to Jesus Christ, we can survive any storm. And that includes the valley of the shadow of death. For you are with us, your rod and your staff lead us, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.